Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles then to Exodus chapter 20 this morning? We're continuing in our series in the Ten Commandments, and we're going to be just reading one verse shortly, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, as we come to the eighth commandment. But last week, we looked at the seventh commandment. If you were here, you will recall, you shall not commit adultery. And I mentioned some statistics last week that the statistics showed from surveys, particularly done amongst evangelical Christians in the United States, that Christians' attitudes to adultery and divorce was almost identical to those of unbelievers in the world. And yet, because Jesus made such a clear connection as well, we saw between lust of the heart and adultery, that most people, if we are honest, would have to admit that we are all adulterers in some way or another, even if we may not have committed the physical act. Now, today, as we come to the eighth commandment, let's bring it up. There it is, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That's Exodus 20, verse 15. We find a very different landscape in the polls. Again, the polls reveal that there is not much difference on this subject of stealing between Christians and non-Christians. But the polls do reveal something else which is very interesting. I mentioned George Barna last week. George Barna, again, on this commandment, reports that among all adults surveyed in the United States, 86% were confident that they were not guilty of breaking the eighth commandment. And this figure rose even higher when you limited the questioning to evangelical Christians, people like us today. 91% of evangelical Christians felt that they had not fallen short of God's glory on this command. So finally, that's quite promising, isn't it? If statistics are to be believed, or should I say, if what people believe about themselves is to be believed, then most of you can relax this morning, because probably only 10 or 20 of you at most are guilty this morning, and the rest of you are off the hook, and you can comfortably sit back this morning and try and figure who are the 9% who are guilty. But before you disengage, let's just consider this morning some foundational biblical principles behind the eighth commandment. Then I'd like us to think about the heart sins underneath the actual sin of stealing. And then we'll see how people break the eighth commandment today in the 21st century. And so if after all of that, you can still relax that you are okay before God on this command, good and well. But if after that you realize you're not okay this morning, then we're going to end by coming to see what Jesus has to say to those of us who are thieves. So in the first place this morning, let's consider the biblical principles involved in stealing. And I want us to start by considering some overarching principles which must direct our thinking on this topic. And the first biblical principle is that God owns everything. God owns everything. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." All the earth belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And so this must be our starting point when we come to consider this whole topic of possessions and the right to own property. And it all starts with God. It starts with God as the owner of everything. Now remember, we've said that each of the Ten Commandments reveals something to us of the character of God. So what is it that the eighth commandment teaches us about God? Well, it teaches us that God is the creator of all things, and he is the sustainer of all things, and so God is the rightful owner of all things. Our lives and all that is in this world belongs to God. So that's the first principle. God owns everything. Secondly, God gives us everything we have. I want us to just look at a couple verses that affirm this. 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Verse 12, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And again, James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So according to these verses, riches and honor come from God. Power and might and strength come from God. The opportunity to work and the ability to work come from God. And in actual fact, every other kind of good and perfect gift comes from God. So this is a very different mindset to that in our modern world, which is obsessed with our own achievements, our own rights, our own possessions. God's word shows us that he is the only one with ultimate rights over all things. Even our very lives, everything you and I have, the breath that we breathe, our health and strength, our possessions, our careers, everything that we've accomplished and amassed of this world's goods, it's a gift from God to us. But we must also see here that the Bible is not denying the right of human beings to own private property and possessions. Actually, on the contrary, this is what the eighth commandment is protecting. If the command tells me to not steal, it's because, at least in part, owning something that belongs to you or to me is a good thing. But we must see that the right to own private possessions, it's a derived right. It's derived from God's ownership of all things and the fact that he has chosen to give those things to us as individuals. So let me illustrate this. Let's assume one of my children wants a gadget. Okay, it's Daniel. So Daniel wants a gadget. He's been wishing for this gadget for months. And I go and I take my money and I purchase the gadget. Now, who owns it at that point? Well, I do, of course. I spent the money to buy it. Now, if I choose to then take that gadget that I've bought and I give it as a gift to Daniel, who owns it now? Well, Daniel owns it, of course. He has derived his ownership of the gadget from me and my choice to give it to him. Now, what happens when Daniel takes the gadget to university and another student steals it from him? Who is going to be aggrieved by that theft? Well, obviously, Daniel will be aggrieved because that's the gadget that he loves and it's been stolen. But who is the one who really feels the cost of that theft? It's me. You see, I'm the original owner. I'm the one who paid for it. I'm the one who gave it to my son as a gift for him to enjoy, for him to know that I love him and want to bless him. I know he's going to milk this after the service. but you see, the student that committed the theft at university, that was certainly a violation of Daniel's right to own the gadget. But more than that, it was an attack against my ownership of the gadget and my intended use of that gadget to bless my son. So now, if God is the rightful owner of all things and he gives us everything that we have, then stealing is a violation not primarily against the earthly owner. Of course it is that, but fundamentally it's a violation against the heavenly giver. So God gives us everything we have. Thirdly, God expects us then to use everything we have for his glory. We've just sung that. Let me read to you again what James said in chapter 1, but I'm going to carry on to the next verse to show you the implication. James 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So the God who gives us every good and perfect gift, and here this verse reminds us the greatest gift of that is our salvation. He has done that so that we will be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And what does that mean? Well, Romans 12 tells us what God desires, that we are to be living sacrifices. Ephesians 2 says that we've been saved to do the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in them. 2 Peter 1 tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything we have as God's children is so that we will bring glory and honor to his name. And so this introduces us to the biblical concept of stewardship. If God owns everything and he has given us everything we have to use it for his glory, then we are not actually the owners. We are stewards. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." See this concept? We've received it from God to use for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. That's what a steward does. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And we don't have time to explore this whole subject of stewardship this morning. It's directly related to the subject of theft, but it's on its own. And the classic teaching on stewardship, on the use of our gifts and our talents and our possessions, is found in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 14 onwards. I would encourage you to go and read what Jesus had to say about that. But effectively, God expects to reap a glorifying harvest from each of us in terms of what he has allocated to us, be that one talent or two or five. I marvel at people these days who boast arrogantly in what they have achieved in this life through their talents and hard work, as the excuse of why they don't need God. "I don't need God. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've amassed. Even a $1 trillion pay package. Look, look, look." Not realizing that their very boasting in this life will be what condemns them before God at their death, when God shows them that all of their success, all of their talents, all of the health and the knowledge and the energy that they expended to amass these things were allocated to them as stewards to bring God glory. So in the light of the above, we see that all theft, which we're going to expand on in a minute, is fundamentally theft against God himself. And God's going to hold each one of us accountable, not only for what we may have stolen from others, but what have we done with that which God has given to us as his stewards. So those then, I think, are some of the foundational principles before we move on. And now we can come and have a look at how we break the commandment. But before we look at how we break the commandment, because we're so quick to jump to the activity, we forget what's going on in the heart that produces the activity. And so in the second place, I want us to see the sins underneath the sin of stealing. We saw a few times last week that the sin of adultery is first and foremost a sin in the heart. And in the same way, and from many of the same verses, we see that stealing is actually a sin that is a close friend of adultery. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, Jesus says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and there it is, theft, murder. We've looked at that previously. Adultery, we saw that last week. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So we're back to the heart. But theft is not exactly the same as lust or covetousness or envy or pride. Those sins can actually be committed in the heart. Theft, in its true sense of the word, is an action which flows out of the heart. Theft, in this context, means to literally take someone, take something from someone else that belongs to them. So theft is an action, but what's going on in the heart that produced that act of theft, that act of stealing? Well, let me suggest three heart sins behind the sin of stealing. Firstly, ungratefulness. Ungratefulness is a heart sin when I don't see and I don't thank God as the provider of all things. Then I'm going to take from others things which God has not chosen to give to me himself. Ungratefulness. Secondly, unbelief. When I don't trust God to provide for my needs. Unbelief sells me the lie that I would be better off trusting in my own devices, in my own abilities, in my own schemes to provide for my needs, rather than to trust in God. And this is really nothing other than the lie of the devil to Adam and Eve in the garden, that somehow God is holding out on us. God is holding out on us, and so we really need to take matters into our own hands in order to really know true blessing. Unbelief in the promises of God. And then thirdly, the sin of greed. Discontentment in God's provision. When I want more for myself. When I think that I deserve more for myself, which is actually another heart sin of pride. Then I stop looking to God and I take from others what my heart desires. So no matter what the outward action stealing may take, no matter how valuable or insignificant the object stolen may be, the real issue is that this action of theft has been produced out of a heart, which Jesus says is evil. It's a wickedly corrupt heart, corrupt in ungratefulness, corrupt in unbelief, corrupt in greed, as we seek to take for ourselves things which God has not seen fit to give to us. So in a sense, even if you have never physically stolen anything, you most likely have contemplated to do so because of ungratefulness and unbelief and greed. And so your heart is just as much in need of deliverance as the person who has physically committed the act of stealing. So we've seen something of the biblical principles and the heart behind stealing. Let's move on and consider then, how are we guilty of stealing today? How are we guilty of stealing today? And I think we are guilty of stealing in two main categories, theft by action and theft by implication. And I must say that the categories are not black and white, and there's definitely overlap here. Now, let me just say at the start of this point, if you're a note taker, let me just spare you a mountain of anxiety up front and let you know that you're not going to keep up with me for the next 5 minutes. Rather than miss out on what I'm about to say, just put your pen down, engage your mind. If you need to write something down, write down office@honeyridge.co.za. And Stella can send you the notes tomorrow, and you can work through them in detail. But let me just run through theft by action. I'm just trying to prompt our thinking here. theft by action. Firstly, there's outright theft, physical taking of what belongs to another, a cell phone, some pocket money, cookies, or whatever it may be. Tax evasion, it's outright theft. It's not giving to Caesar what belongs to him. Fraud, stealing money from the government or from a company. It's outright theft. Then there's identity theft, very popular these days, especially in this online world. Stealing someone's identity in order to obtain benefits or credit or recognition or to just outright steal from them. There's information theft. This is a new era of information theft. Plagiarism has always been around, ideas, books, the internet, cheating in exams. But these days with AI, plagiarism has gone to a next level where you can claim AI content as if it is your very own. There's entertainment theft, downloading music and movies off the internet that you did not purchase, using someone else's Netflix or DStv account in order to obtain a product that you did not pay for. Then there's employer theft, goods, stationery, time, the internet, phone, petrol, etc. Many ways we can steal from our employers. Even something like evangelizing in work time. You've stolen from your employer time that he's paid you for to deliver to him a certain product or service. Employer theft. There's dignity or innocence or self-worth theft. Robbing a child or a young person of their dignity. Pornography does this. Sexual conduct outside of marriage does this. It robs a person of dignity and self-worth, degrading a person's dignity racially, socially, sexually, in the way that we treat them and speak to them and talk down on them. We've robbed them of the dignity of it, of being created in the image of God. Robbing a person of their joy and confidence and usefulness through emotional abuse. These are just a few categories. Again, not intended to be an exhaustive list, but hopefully you're getting to see how commonplace and rife this sin of theft really is, even among Christians. But the second category is perhaps a bit more subtle, theft by implication. Things like dishonest marketing, overselling a product, generating a need for a product which is not actually beneficial to the consumer or to society, pandering to man's sinfulness like greed and lust in order to create a sale. It's theft by implication. What about exploitation? Overcharging, overpricing merchandise, charging high interest and excessive penalties. Another form of exploitation is underpaying your staff. Then there's gambling theft. That's both from those who provide the service and those who engage in the service. Gambling is ultimately stealing from the weak and the poor and the desperate to gain for yourself without work. That's the whole premise. Every cent that anybody wins in gambling, someone else had to lose. You've taken from someone else in order to enrich yourself without work. There's credit theft, living beyond your means. In other words, taking something from the shop which you know in your heart you do not have the means in your budget to pay for. You've stolen. Then there's laziness and a poor work ethic, delivering a half a job, incomplete work, cutting corners, doing the bare minimum to avoid getting caught out, doing only what you're told, but taking no initiative. We see what happens in the parable of the talent to the one who takes no initiative. It's, according to Jesus, it's thieving, it's stealing from God. What about a stingy spirit or a poverty mentality where you withhold help from those who have a greater need than you, even though you have the means to help? What about spiritual theft? False teaching. False teaching is spiritual theft. We're robbing people of the truth of God's word. But what about no teaching? Parents, God has given this great gift of children to you, and he's given you the gift of his word and the gospel to teach them. And if you withhold God's truth from your children, you've robbed them of a gift from God to them. So generally, this principle of robbing God is everywhere. Malachi 3 verse 8 is very specific, but I think it's a broad principle. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I know this verse has been twisted and distorted by the prosperity gospel, but do you see the principle here? Everything we have comes from God. God gives it to us so that we can bring it back to him and use it and serve him with it as stewards. So if we keep it to ourselves, we're robbing God. And God's saying, put me to the test. I'm the one who gave it to you in the first place. So it wasn't yours to kind of bring begrudgingly to me. I gave it to you, and I'm asking you to bring a portion back. If you're going to withhold what I've given to you, a portion of it, then I'm going to withhold my blessing from you. But if you're going to be faithful in this, I will pour out my blessing upon you. And I think this is a general principle in every sphere of our lives. We cannot rob God, and yet we try so often and think we can get away with it. Now, I've deliberately not spent time on all of these points because my aim was not to delve into all the details this morning, but each one of those things that I mentioned this morning violates some kind of biblical principle of stealing. It makes us aware of how widespread the problem really is, and actually how guilty we all are in some way or another. So if 91% of all evangelical Christians claim to be innocent of the eighth commandment, where does this consideration leave you this morning? Guilty or innocent before God? In the light of what we've considered, if I just go back, theft by action, theft by implication. Have you ever stolen something? Surely the answer must be yes. And what do you call a person who steals? A thief. Well, then we cannot end here today, because we must consider in the last place this morning Jesus' attitude to thieves. If you and I, or if many of you and me are thieves today, where does that leave us? Well, firstly, I want us to see that Jesus judged thieves. Jesus judged thieves. There are two examples where Jesus' condemnation comes down strongly on thieves. Firstly, in the temple, Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And there's another account of Jesus' condemnation, actually of false teachers. And he calls false teachers spiritual thieves, spiritual robbers. John 10, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, I will care for my sheep. "The thief, however, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and life abundantly." So we see in both of these cases of Jesus' strong judgment that the thieves, the robbers, were robbing God in the temple of the worship due to his name. They were robbing people, the false teachers, of access to salvation. And so Jesus comes down and he judges them severely. But generally speaking, we find that Jesus' interaction with thieves was quite different. We see in the second place that Jesus befriended thieves. I'm sure you all know the story of the thieving tax collector called Zacchaeus, who climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm coming to your house for tea." That's the Sunday school paraphrase version. But the point is, Jesus was not scared of interacting with thieves, even thieves up a tree. Rather, he saw that they needed to be in a relationship with God, and so Jesus pursued them with friendship. The Pharisees actually accused Jesus of this very thing, of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He even went into their home to eat with them, something that you typically did with friends. So Jesus befriended thieves, but more significant than Jesus' friendship of thieves is that Jesus died with thieves. Mark 15 tells us it was the third hour when they crucified Jesus, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, and those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now here we're starting to tread on holy ground, for the perfect, righteous, holy Son of God was crucified alongside two thieves. And not just petty thieves, violent thieves deserving the death penalty. Thieves who were hardened in their sin and unbelief. Thieves who mocked Jesus. They reviled him. They hurled insults at him. Why was this the sovereign will of God, that Jesus should be crucified between two thieves? Surely it would have been more dramatic and more impressive if Jesus' singular cross stood alone on top of that hill of Golgotha. But now Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would be crucified with the wicked. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. See, Jesus died with thieves to identify himself with the people he came to save. Hebrews 4, verse 15, I don't have it up there, but it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore draw near to Jesus who died between thieves. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus died with thieves because Jesus died for thieves, like you and me. And so in the fourth place, we see that Jesus forgives thieves. One of the criminals who hanged next to Jesus said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." And these are the words of a thief. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." I thank God for the conversion of the thief on the cross, because it shows us that there is nothing we can ever do to earn our salvation. One of the questions I ask all the baptismal candidates when they come to see me is, what happens if you died before Sunday, before you get baptized? And most of them are quick to remind me of the thief on the cross. Yes, it's a command. Yes, it's something they delight to be obedient in. But there is nothing that baptism adds to our salvation. There is nothing that this thief added to his salvation other than professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Can you imagine the joy that must have flowed into his heart in that moment, knowing that all the guilt, all the punishment of all his stealing was taken on the cross by the man next to him? And to know the peace and forgiveness that only Jesus can bring, that within a few hours he would be with Jesus in paradise. Praise God for the conversion of the thief on the cross, because it means there is hope for thieves like you and me. Fifthly, Jesus, we see, transforms thieves. Jesus is not, let me just say, just interested. Of course, he's interested in befriending sinners. He's interested in identifying with sinners. He's interested in forgiving sinners, but he wants to change us. He wants to change us. And we see that in his interaction with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, after meeting with the Lord Jesus, stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What did Jesus say to him? "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," referring to himself, "came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus was a changed man. Not just knowing God's forgiveness of him and all the things that he had done, but knowing a transformation of heart. A heart which had been changed to not only hate the thieving sins that he once committed, but now to love the things that he once hated. Being generous. Zacchaeus responds in a way that partially meets the requirement of the Old Testament law to restore four times that which was stolen from each individual. But then on top of that restoration, he gives away half of his possessions to the poor. That's nowhere required in the Old Testament. Can you imagine what that must have done to his financial empire? Just wipe out 50% of all that you own and then make four times restoration to everyone you've defrauded to get there in the first place. But he joyfully responded to forgiveness and salvation that he had found in Jesus. Zacchaeus had a changed heart. He was a new man. And Zacchaeus is not unique. We looked at this passage last week, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, under the command of adultery. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," and yes, verse 10, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the crux. Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus didn't come to seek and to save the lost and then to leave them in their old ways. No, he came to change the sinner into a saint. And that's why he says, "And such were some of you. You used to be a thief." The implication is you are no longer a thief. Why? Because you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've seen with all the previous commands, Jesus is not just satisfied that we don't do the wrong things. He wants us to live our lives as Christians to the positive side of each of the commands. He wants us to live for the glory and honor of God, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so what does it look like to be a person who is trusting in the provisions of God in every area of our lives? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, it's a life of abundant generosity. Let me just bring that verse up. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A person who delights in giving away. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So that's what God desires. That's the positive of the eighth commandment. Cheerful givers. Because of the grace of God to us in Christ, we then abound in every good work. But now the question is, how does the gospel transform us? How does it change us from being entitled, selfish, greedy, ungrateful thieves into selfless, thankful, content, trusting generous Christians. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." See what Paul is saying? That the gospel changes everything, even your attitude to money. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher who died at 29, said this, "I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money." Money, as of all of our possessions, will be the shackle around our necks, leading to an eternity in hell, unless we receive a new heart, a heart which loves to give. McShane went on to say, "Enjoy your money, make the most of it, give none away, enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity." What a sobering thought. But may that never be true of us. Instead, it is only when we consider the depths of the gospel with a new heart that God has showed us such an incredible, abundant grace in the Lord Jesus that though he was rich, what did that mean? He owned the entire universe and everything in it. Yet for your sake, he became poor. He sank into the depths of our poverty, not just physical poverty, but spiritual poverty, so that through his emptying of himself, we might become rich, truly rich, eternally rich. How then, if we grasp that, if we grasp that verse, can we cling on to money and possessions in this short temporary life, as if it is our lifeblood? No, let us cling to Jesus. If you're struggling this morning, cling to Jesus. Come to the cross. Marvel at his abundant grace to you. Not just generally, personally. Put yourself on the cross next to Jesus as that thief. And let his grace transform you into someone who has been delivered from the power of greed and unbelief and ungratefulness, delivered now to see your money and your possessions and every other good gift that God has given to you to be used now as a strategic tool to serve your King as a faithful steward and to use the things that God has given you to honor him. Let's pray. Father God, we again come to you this morning realizing that as your word shines a light into our hearts, how quick we have been to deceive ourselves, how quick we have been to justify things in every sphere of our lives which violates the commands of your holy God. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would hear the cry of desperate thieves. Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Lord, that can only ever be because of what you have done in saving us, forgiving us, transforming us, and granting us so much to use for the honor and glory of your name. Won't you help us to go and reassess not just our hearts and the areas where we've sinned, but the areas where we have not loved you as much as we should and sought to serve you with all that you have given to us. And may this produce in us a harvest of abundant fruitfulness as we seek to be faithful to you in this area as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.